All right, welcome here. For those who are new with us, my name is Steve. Really glad that you would join us today. We're in week two of a series called The Mystery of Marriage, which is for everyone because we're dealing with the issues of relationships. Now, the gospel is the answer and power for healthy relationships. So single or married, this is dealing with deeper principles. But really glad you would join us on this Sunday. Thank you to Bob and Ursula for sharing. Really appreciate what you had to say. I think it's going to fit really nicely with what the text we're looking at today as well. It's just thank you for putting yourself out there like that. But grab a Bible. We're gonna start in Genesis 3, and then we're gonna jump over to Matthew 7 quickly, and then we're gonna finish in Ephesians 4. So we're going on a bit of a tour. But we're gonna start in Genesis 3. And so you can flip there and as we begin. But let me pray, and then let's open God's Word together and reflect on the truths of the gospel and how they relate to our relationships. Father, we do thank you for your Word. We thank you that though an ancient text, it speaks as a living Word for us today. We pray that your Holy Spirit would expose in our hearts the places that need to change, encourage us, build us up, strengthen us, show grace to us, give us insight and wisdom. May this time together not just be about us and our opinions, but may we hear from you and may it change us. And we pray that you'd be glorified in that as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, a total backwoods hillbilly man and his family went and visited the city, the big city, for the very first time. And walking through the streets, they were just mesmerized by the lights and the traffic and the skyscrapers. And they just kind of followed along the sidewalk, following along the crowd. And they ended up going through this strange spinning glass door. And it took them into this big indoor open area. And just blown away by all this. And the mother and the daughter stopped and were perplexed by this moving staircase that was going up. And meanwhile, the father and the son, they walked over and they saw this big wall of these shiny doors, several shiny doors that had buttons that lit up beside them, and were just wondering what this all is. And then this older woman came with like a red shopping bag, and she pushed the button, and the door opened, slid open. And inside there was this tiny little room, very strange little room. And she goes in this little room, and the door closes behind her, and they were just transfixed. Why did she go in this little room? What is in this little room? What is she doing in that little room? What is going on with this little room? About a minute or so passes as they're just watching this all. And the doors open again, slide open. And out steps this young, energetic, beautiful woman, red shopping bag in hand, without taking his eye off the elevator door. The father leans down to his son and whispers, "Go get your mother." I love this story. Not only does it make me laugh, I think it gets to one of the common tendencies that we have in our marriage is we want to fix our spouse. We're going to fix our marriage by fixing my spouse. That if I could fix her, if I could fix him, that would fix what's going on in our relationship. We tend to think that the problem with our marriage is my spouse. If I could fix her, everything would be better. Last week, we looked at Genesis 2, we looked at Ephesians 5, we talked about God's beautiful design for marriage. Husband and wife created for each other, designed to complement each other, that together they're better. And a marriage is a parable, a picture of the gospel. It puts on display the sacrificial love of Jesus for the church. When we talk about marriage, we're talking about something far bigger than marriage. We're actually talking about the gospel and God's love that was displayed through Jesus dying, sacrificing for us, for the church. And so marriage is a display of the gospel, and marriage is empowered by the gospel. And that's what we talked about last week. And maybe you're going, "Steve, that's wonderful. Love what you said there. That's what marriage is supposed to be, but you don't know my husband. But you don't know my wife," right? Right? That's great that that's what marriage should be, but that's just not reality. That's just not the relationship I'm in. That's just, it's more complicated. Wouldn't that be great if that's what it looked like? But it doesn't. It's much harder than that. And it's true last week we said God was the one that designed marriage, so maybe we should ask the designer how it works best. And we looked at Genesis 2, we looked at Adam and Eve, that first arranged marriage that God brought them together, and like a Hollywood movie, we left it there with Adam and Eve living happily ever after, right? And it was lived happily the rest of their days. But we know there's more to the story. And so today, we turn to Genesis chapter 3. As we get to part 2 of the mystery of marriage, we need to talk about the problem with marriage. What makes marriage hard? And that's what Genesis 3 leads us to. So let's look at Genesis 3. We're going to look at the first 7 verses and then talk about them. Here's Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." All right, let's pause there. There's lots that could be said, but for our purposes, we have to be brief. But we see that sin comes from this distrust of God's word, a disbelief in God and his word, believing that God is holding out on us, that his word is not really good for us, that there's more to be enjoyed. In fact, if we were to obey God and his word, we'd be missing out on something more. And that's the ploy that this serpent lays before Eve. Is that that God's holding out on you. And there's more to be had if you would disobey than the goodness of obeying. And we see here this tragic role reversal from what we saw in chapter 2. Adam was made first, and Eve was designed to be a suitable helper, a friend, a companion, a support in the mission that God gave to Adam. But instead, she leads the family into sin while he stands passively by. It was Adam who was given the mandate to exercise dominion over all of God's creation. That was back in chapter 1. What he should have done is chop that stupid snake's head off and exercise some authority, and in so doing protected both the garden and his wife. But he did nothing. He failed by doing nothing. And so Adam and Eve reject God's good word, and they sin against God. And the results are tragic and pathetic as Adam and Eve suddenly feel shame and they desperately try to cover themselves and hide and they try to make some fig leaf clothing and no longer honest and real. They're trying to hide from God and from each other. And so here's the tragic consequences of what happens next. Verse 8. I'm going to think through this because it has a lot of relevance for our relationships. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" So not only do Adam and Eve hide from each other, they also hide from God. So they hide behind their leafy, pathetic coverings. They also hide when God comes. Something has fundamentally changed in their hearts. Fear and conflict occupy the space where joy used to reside. They used to walk with God, and now they break out in a rash when they hear him coming. They're just terrified. And God calls out to Adam and holds him responsible. And instead of confession, Adam is absorbed in self-pity. I was afraid of you, so I hid. Adam slinks around like a victim, unwilling to trust the mercy of God, unwilling to confess, unwilling to comfort his wife or to take responsibility. But God presses in further, which is a grace. God is trying to draw out confession. He knows. God is not looking for information. He is drawing out a response and gives Adam an opportunity for repentance. And finally, Adam must admit the truth, but he so quickly pivots and shifts blame. He blames his wife, and then most shocking, he has the audacity to imply that it's God's fault in the first place. Did you notice that? The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. I didn't ask for this woman. You gave her and she did this. And notice that it's the woman, not my wife. This is what blame does, right? When we blame, we start creating distance. It's not my wife, it's the woman that you gave to me. He creates distance between each other as he blames her. And that's what blaming does. It's the breakdown of we, and it becomes you and me, her. It's her fault. And so he blames her, takes no responsibility. Eve follows suit, blames the serpent. So the devil made me do it, goes all the way back to the beginning, and God wasn't buying it then either. God wasn't buying it then either. So Adam and Eve, they were created to be companions, friends, partners in life and mission, complementing each other, making each other better. But instead, they quickly find themselves in conflict, in blaming, and playing blame games, passing responsibility, creating distance, unwilling to take responsibility, unwilling to stand together before God, unwilling to confess, unwilling to be vulnerable. How quickly their relationship breaks down. And there's consequences for sin, right? They have embraced sin, and with it, there's a new reality. The serpent is cursed in verse 14, and his eventual doom is promised. There's this glimmer of hope in verse 15 as his downfall is guaranteed, and it foreshadows Christ. But what I want to focus on, there's a lot more we could say in chapter 3, but I want to look at verse 16 because it's very relevant to our modern relationships. This is what it says, speaking to the woman. It says, "To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.'" So there's two halves of the consequences that God explains to Eve. And the first is pain in childbearing. Now, the common way that people have interpreted that, like if you just talk to people, the assumption as you read that is having babies hurts because of sin. But I actually don't think that's what is being said here. The word in the first line, childbearing in the ESV, speaks actually more to conception, conceiving, than the actual birthing. It's the whole process of conceiving and bringing forward children. And in the second line, when it talks about bringing forth children, it actually speaks more to raising children. And so instead of just pregnancy, birth pain is being talked about, it's more the whole aspect from conception all the way to actually raising children into adults. And this is going to be painful now. This is going to be difficult. There's going to be infertility and difficulty getting pregnant. There's going to be pain in childbearing as part of it. It's going to be hard to raise children. Why is it going to be hard to raise children? Sin. Because they're sinners. Anyone disagree? I find myself in this conversation. What are you doing? Nothing. It doesn't look like nothing. Right? Every hour, they are sinners. And so childbearing, child raising is hard because of sin. And then the second line, it shifts to now Eve's marriage. So relationship with children and now relationship to her husband. It says, "Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you." Now, a couple key words. Desire here is a negative term. It's a destructive term. It's the same term used in the next chapter to describe how sin desires Cain. Desires to control, desires to rule Cain. And so so desire is not a good thing. It's not a good desire. It's a really negative, destructive desire. And the word rule is not a gentle term either. It's not a great term either. It comes with some negative, you know, power and domination language. So God gave marriage, beautiful design, and you know, husband and wife designed with this relationship, complementing each other. This has been distorted by sin and corrupted. God's beautiful design has been corrupted by sin with corrupted hearts. They're no longer able to trust each other because selfishness and pride and greed and competition, all these things get in their hearts and break it down. And so now Eve, because of her sinful nature now, Eve will try to control Adam instead of being a companion and a helper and a loyal friend. And Adam will seek to dominate Eve instead of leading her with humility and service and love and sacrifice. So the good design that God gives is twisted and corrupted by sin. And now the beautiful design that complements and supports, and they each are better because of the other, now they're against each other and they become turned in on each other negatively, and sin is distorted. The brilliant words of Ray Ortland, who I love his description here. On this verse, he says, "Here then is the ultimate reason for our broken promises, shouting matches, resentments, abuses, separations, divorces, and all marital tragedies. God gave us up to the powers of our own sinful confusion. These sad words," he declared in Genesis 3:16, "predict our cycle of dysfunction. Whenever a wife steps in to fill the void created by her husband's failure to care and provide, with the husband resenting his wife for the implied criticism of his own passivity and silently or aggressively punishing her for it, each one aggravates the weakness of the other as they spiral down into mutual incomprehension, bitterness, alienation. Both defiant feminism and arrogant patriarchy fall short of the glory of Eden. And we husbands and wives will never get ourselves back to the garden by pointing an accusing finger at the other." Amen. So the problem in your marriage and in all your relationships is sin. Sin is the problem. See, our default tendency, our human answer is the problem in my relationship is my spouse. She's the problem. We blame. We love to blame. We are blamers. Our natural instinct is to just shift blame onto someone or something else, right? Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. When we sin, we blame the situation. We blame our upbringing. We blame the culture. We blame the pressure and stress we're under. We blame other people. And in marriage, you blame the closest person you can find. So you blame your spouse. There's only two of us, and it certainly is not me. So it leaves you. It's all your fault. There's only two people in this marriage, and I know I'm not the problem. So that leaves me with you. I blame. In Matthew 15, the disciples are asking Jesus, they're having like this debate with the Pharisees about what defiles a person, because the Pharisees were really passionate about washing hands to keep you from being defiled and eating certain foods and all this physical external stuff. And so Jesus says into this debate, "For what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart," he says, "out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person. To eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." See, Jesus is saying it's the heart. The heart is the problem. It's not the circumstances. It's not the pressure. It's not your spouse. It's you. It's your heart. It's your heart. Sometimes when a famous person makes a big public apology, like they have to have the press conference and this carefully worded statement from their lawyer, right? One of those situations. And they'll say this phrase, "I was acting out of character. I was acting out of character," which makes it sound like the thing that they did wrong was this strange, unpredictable aberration from their normal sterling behavior, right? Don't know where that came from. Jesus says that we have a serious heart condition. Sin has stained us so deeply that when we sin against others, we aren't acting out of character. We aren't acting out of character. In fact, you could almost say the opposite. When I am selfless and sacrificial and loving and patient and kind, I am acting out of character. That is actually, that's not me, that's grace. You know, that's not my natural tendency to be this like sweet, considerate, patient, sacrificial, loving, wonderful guy. That's That's a strange act of God's grace transforming me to be more like Jesus. When I'm acting in character, I'm a jerk. That's the default. And so we get that so backwards. James chapter 4 says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? I want to hear that answer, right? So what is it? What is it that's causing these fights that we're having? What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions, speaking of sinful passions, your passions are at war within you? Why do we have fights? Why do we argue? Why do we quarrel? It's my heart. My heart, my desire, my sinful desires. It's my selfishness, my pride, my greed. It's my heart that is the problem. So the problem in your marriage, in all your relationships, is you have a sinful heart. I had a young single guy ask me this week, what's the biggest challenge in being married? And I was quick to say, me. My sinful heart. I am a greedy, selfish, proud, competitive person. And so the problem with my marriage is that I'm in it, right? And me and my sinful, greedy, selfish, proud heart is not conducive to living in close quarters with another sinful person. That just makes it really, really hard. You know, it's not planning finances. It's not raising kids. It's my heart is the problem. All those other things are secondary. So the problem is my heart. Marriage is hard because you have two sinners who live in extremely close proximity. See, when you're dating, when you're engaged, people seem to think that when they get married, it will enrich their relationship. Isn't that so cute? When we get married, and in some ways it's true, it will enrich things, right? I'm pro-marriage. And yet, they seem to think that marriage will fix any problems they have when I'm here to say it will just expose a whole bunch more. Because, see, when you're dating, you put your best foot forward, you look your best, you know, you always got a fresh haircut, you smell fabulous, you don't leave your socks around, you wear pants, just things like this, basic stuff, right? But you put the best version, like this is top, best as it gets, Steve, right here, right? Like, I am gonna brush my teeth and be as best as I can be. I'm only going to wear my nice clothes. And so you put your best, you know, Instagram-worthy self out there as you're dating. And then when you get engaged, you spend a little more time. You've seen each other. You've met each other's parents. So you got that side in there. And, you know, you're a little bit more comfortable. You've seen each other's flaws a bit more. But when you get married, it's like, there's the real deal, baby. Live with it. Right? I ate spicy Doritos and I forgot to brush my teeth. Want to make out? Like, it's just, you see each other all the time. So you see the Saturday morning, you know, sweatpants, Steve, and it's not as nice. So we see each other how we really are. We see each other when we lose our temper. We see each other when we're tired and grumpy and haven't slept. We see each other when we're frustrated. You see that whole other side. So we think that we're going to have Instagram marriage, but we get real life. And it's not the fault of marriage. Don't blame marriage for your problems, because marriage just simply exposes the selfishness, the pride, the greed that was already just lying there dormant in your heart. You just never had anyone that close to expose it on. So I think of it like this. Marriage, you know, imagine a faulty bridge. There's a bridge and it's got some serious damage. Either it was built badly or that got damaged. But it looks fine. It's standing there. It's a bridge. But it has some serious structural damage. And then along comes like a big, fully loaded Mack truck carrying a heavy load. And this truck, and it comes and all its weight applies pressure on that bridge. And with all that weight and pressure, the bridge collapses. It can't handle that weight and pressure. The bridge collapses. You don't blame the truck. Right? It's not the truck's fault. The truck was supposed to drive down that road. The bridge was broken before the truck came along. The truck simply exposed the major structural flaws that were existent already. Marriage is the fully loaded truck that exposes the pre-existing weaknesses, flaws, sin, selfishness that was already in my heart before. I just had nobody was that close to see it. There was never that much pressure, that was much weight on that bridge before. And it came along and exposed the flaws that were already there. Marriage is like a magnifying glass, which exposes the selfishness that was previously hidden because I had no one in my life that was that close to me before. So when conflict and difficulty come in marriage, our sin-sick hearts are tempted to shift blame to either our spouse or marriage in general, right? We blame marriage. The marriage was just toxic. I just had to get out of there. Or we blame our spouse. The problem's you, right? The problem's you. I married the wrong person. We're going to talk next week about how you always marry the wrong person, and that doesn't matter. I need someone else, and that'll fix it, right? So you see the people that have married 3-4 times, and you're like, the common denominator here is you. So the real problem is sin, my heart. So what's the answer? Okay, what's the answer for our relationships? I'm going to focus on two answers. Okay, here's the first one. We're going to find it in Matthew chapter 7. Flip over to Matthew chapter 7, Pew Bible page like 812, I think it is, Matthew chapter 7. We're going to find the first answer here. The second answer we're going to find in Ephesians chapter 4, okay? Here's the first answer. Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching. Matthew chapter 7, I want to look at verse 3, 4, 5. Matthew chapter 7, verse 3. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So here, Jesus uses this really goofy picture to show us how foolish we can be. We have this crazy double standard. It's my natural inclination to nitpick and examine and judge the smallest of failures in other people while being totally oblivious of my own massive issues in my own heart and my own life. It's as foolish as someone who's trying to get the tweezers out and do this, is there a speck of sawdust in your eye? I'm so examining your eye that I see the smallest little grain and I'm going to help you get it out. Meanwhile, huge log coming out the face, right? Like, don't turn. You're going to take someone out. There's huge plank coming out of your face. How are you going to seek carefully to do the detail work of getting a speck of sawdust out of someone's eye when you got this cedar coming out your face? It's crazy, right? And it's a funny picture that Jesus portrays because he wants to show us, expose how foolish we can be. But notice verse 5. Jesus' point isn't that we should never help someone remove the speck. He says, first remove the log. So now we might say, well, I'm not the one with the I'm the one with the speck. I'm not the one with the log. My wife has the log. I'm the speck guy. She's log face. It's not on me. But see, Jesus' point is not make sure you compare and figure out whose is worse and get your roles correct. Deal with log person first, and then speck person comes after. Totally missing his point. Jesus' point is not that we should measure and compare. That's exactly the opposite of his point. His point is, he's not concerned with who's more at fault. His concern is who you're focused on. And everyone needs to be focused on their own heart. He's calling for the inspection to begin in your own heart. First, examine yourself. See, what we tend to do is we tend to be experts in all the failures and sins of our spouse. We notice every single mistake, every single failure, every single weird little habit, every sin, every little thing they do, we know about. We are experts in all of their failures. And Jesus says, meanwhile, we're unable to see anything of our own, right? And Jesus says, be an expert in your own sin. Focus on your own heart. Focus on your own heart. In your marriage, in your relationships, examine your own heart. Be an expert in your own sin, not your spouse's. In fact, I would say that in a truly healthy Christian marriage, both husband and wife see themselves as the one with the log in their eye. And they're both far more bothered by their own sin than the sin of their spouse. And they actually believe, if I could get this log out, we would all be a lot better. They're not going around going, you're the log face. They're going, I got to deal with my, if I could deal with my sin, we'd all be a lot healthier. That's the attitude that leads to a healthy, joyful marriage. The second part now, so the first thing is, be an expert in your own sin, not your spouse's. And now here's the second answer for the problem of sin in our hearts is in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, you want to flip over there if you're able. page like 978, page 978, Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to look at verse 31, 32. Ephesians 4, 31, 32. Page 978 in the Pew Bible. Paul says this, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted," now watch this, "forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." As God in Christ forgave you. Now the context for this, just to get it right, is the context is that Paul told the Ephesians that because of the gospel, because of your new identity, chapter 1, 2, 3, because of your new identity in Christ, put off the old self, the old sinful way of living. Stop living like that old way because you have a new identity now and it's grace. So put off the old self, put on the new self, the godly way of living, in line with who you are in Christ. And now verse 31, 32 are part of that. It's part of that list of what it looks like to put on the new way, the way of the gospel, the way of Christ, the way that fits with your new identity as adopted sons and daughters into God's family by grace. Okay, so this is part of just what it looks like, gospel-shaped living. And he says, put away, get rid of all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice. These things will destroy your relationships and are especially toxic to marriage. And these things tend to compound as well, right? A little bitterness grows into more bitterness, which in time becomes deeply rooted bitterness. You know, the first time you express anger in a relationship, you're like, whoa, where'd that come from? Because, you know, you're in that dating best foot forwards. And the first time you're comfortable enough to get mad, and then you get comfortable with that. And anger becomes more and more a reasonable response. It compounds. And pretty soon you've got this destructive relationship. Or with malice, right? You get more and more comfortable in time speaking badly of your spouse to others. You don't even realize we're just slandering them constantly. And it grows and compounds. He says, put it all away. It's toxic to your relationships. It's especially toxic to marriage. Instead, be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. You have to choose kindness. Choose in your heart to be kind. Choose to be tender rather than angry or violent. Now, I know that tenderness is not thought of as like a manly attribute, right? But I would say that real men are both tough and tender, and they're wise enough to tell when to be tough and when to be tender. They're tough enough to work hard, to provide, to endure suffering, to persevere, to protect others, but they're tender with those whom God has put in their care. They're tender. They're tough in the hard circumstances of life, and they're tender with those people that God has given them, especially those who are vulnerable. So be tough and tender. And then, of course, the big one, forgiveness. It's the big one, forgiveness. Forgiving one another. Present tense, ongoing, keep forgiving one another. What is forgiveness? What is real forgiveness? To forgive is to cancel the debt of wrong that was done against you. It releases the debt. You did wrong against me, I'm releasing it. I'm no longer going to collect payment on that, right? It clears what is owed. It wipes it clean. It says no more. It starts fresh. It's like it never happened. This is not easy. This is not natural. My hunch, in fact, is that we say the words, "I forgive you," far more than we actually truly forgive. Because forgiveness is difficult. It's costly. And it may be a process even. It takes time to truly forgive. But it is a decision that we make. We choose to forgive. We may not feel like forgiving. We choose to forgive, and the feelings will follow. Now, this is hard. It requires humility, right? Pride never wants to forgive. Pride wants to feel better than other people, and if they owe you a debt of wrong, you feel better. So it requires real humility to forgive because it's the opposite of pride. It requires compassion because instead of feeling superior to your spouse, you will actually feel compassion towards them and their struggle with sin. Instead of being mad at them or instead of feeling superior, oh, they failed, you'll actually feel compassion. They failed. I don't want to help them. Forgiveness requires trust. You have to trust that letting it go is better than holding on to it. You have to trust that they won't take advantage of your forgiveness. And it also requires remembering that you too are in need of forgiveness. Remember who you are. Remember your own need for forgiveness. And so forgiveness is difficult. And that's why people often refuse to forgive. Why? Why do people refuse to forgive? Because that debt, they don't let go of that debt because debt is power, right? We hold on to our wounds so we can hold power over our spouse. Debt is identity, right? Holding on to our spouse's sin makes us feel superior. We build a self-righteous image. I'm not like you with your problems, right? You're the one that did that. And we feel power and identity around this. I'm the good one. Debt is entitlement. We feel like our spouse owes us now, and we hang on to that, right? And in fact, we can use it as a license to act badly. Well, you did that, so I'm going to do this, right? Since you did that, I can get away with it. You bought that, I'm going to buy this. This is so destructive. And debt as well is a loaded gun. We may say that we forgive, but we just load it into the chamber waiting for the right opportunity to fire it back at them. This is nasty stuff. Nasty. We can be so focused on our spouse's failures, it blinds us to ourselves. This is toxic. Unforgiveness is so tempting. It's a power. It allures. It draws us in, right? It makes us feel powerful. It makes us feel in charge. But it only leads to bitterness and pain, more and more conflict. It is a bad path to travel. So forgiveness is costly, forgiveness is difficult, but it is good. It is good. It is nourishing. It brings freedom. It brings grace. It brings joy. We need to forgive. And how do we do that? How do we do this difficult task of forgiveness? We forgive as God in Christ forgave you. This is so crucial. This is crucial. The power for forgiveness is found in God's forgiveness of us through Christ. See, the horizontal forgiveness between humans is only possible because of God's, that vertical forgiveness of God forgiving us. We forgive because we are forgiven. We commit to showing grace to our spouse, patience, kindness, forgiveness, not holding on to the debts because God has forgiven us. So the first step is actually to seek God's forgiveness. Paul Tripp says, vertical forgiveness from God clears your heart of the baggage of bitterness and condemnation so that you can face your spouse with her wrong in a way that is kind, patient, loving, humble, and encouraging. And that is why I say the gospel is the power for marriage. Because the only reason you can truly forgive, not just holding on for saving it for a rainy day, but truly forgive is because you are forgiven and are living in light of that forgiveness. And without forgiveness, your marriage is a ticking time bomb. It's just a matter of time. The thing is going to blow. In Matthew 18, Peter asks Jesus, how many times do I have to forgive? Certainly there's a limit to this forgiveness, right? And so he throws out a number. How about seven? Is seven a good number, Jesus? How much forgiveness do I owe? And Jesus responds, try 70 times 7, right? And it's not so much a specific number, like some people get in other calculators. It's not so much a specific number as Jesus is trying to blow Peter's number out of the water. You don't know the half of it, Peter. And then Jesus tells a parable, a story about a servant who's been forgiven this massive debt, but then refuses to forgive someone else, just a little thing. And he wants us to forgive others in the same way. We've been forgiven this massive debt because of our sin against God. And we need to show that same forgiveness to each other. So you start by looking at how much you've been forgiven. Stare at the cross until you realize how costly, how great, how deep the forgiveness is that you have experienced. Realize how many times God has forgiven you again, again, again. Again, grace, mercy, forgiveness, kindness, compassion, forgiveness again and again. Realize how gracious God has been. Let that shape the way you view everyone else. Now show that same kindness, that same forgiveness to your spouse. Forgiven sinners, forgive sin. The problem in your marriage is sin. two sinners chose to live in closest possible proximity to each other. That is a recipe for conflict and hurt and pain. Marriage is good, right? This comes off, but it's going to be hard. The answer is forgiveness. The question I've been learning to ask, and I hope you'll find this helpful, the question I've been learning to ask is, how does God view my wife? How does God view my wife? She is forgiven. She is cherished by God. She is pure and white and holy and blameless because of Christ. She is adopted and welcomed and embraced by the grace and love of Jesus. For all of her sin and failures, mistakes, weaknesses, God sees my wife as forgiven, righteous, cherished, holy, and loved. I need to bring my view in conformity with God's view. I need to allow the gospel to shape the way I view my wife, not lingering on her problems, not bringing accusations, not shifting blame, but seeing her the way God sees her. See, this is what we do. How often do you do this? We believe the gospel for ourselves. I'm forgiven, right? I've failed, but I'm forgiven. I'm loved. I'm accepted. I belong to Christ, but we don't really believe the gospel for other people. But they failed. Their character, they're immature, they're toxic, they're the problem, right? So we believe the gospel for me, though I've sinned, I'm not perfect, but God's forgiven me. But we don't believe it for others. Yeah, but their sin, right? We need to believe the gospel for ourselves and for other people too. Now, I want to add a caveat before we close. Not to take away the power and importance of forgiveness, but we need to get something straight. I am not saying that if there is destructive, sinful behavior in your relationship, you should just forgive it, accept it, and allow it to continue. And because God says forgive, therefore, embrace it. I'm not saying that. For example, if there is a destructive pornography habit in your relationship, forgiveness? Yes. Acceptance? No. No. That is toxic and destructive. We're not accepting evil here. We're forgiving repentance where there's repentance. If there's any kind of pattern of abuse happening, forgiveness? Yes. Acceptance? No. No. Get help. Get to safety. Get support. Get intervention. Forgiveness is not the same thing as acceptance. We got this, right? So I'm not saying live with anything. That's the way God wants you. No. There are times to get help, right? There is evil to stand against. But where there is confession, where there is repentance, oh, there is forgiveness. The forgiveness that God extends to us, we extend to others. We show as much grace to others as God has shown to even the worst of repentant sinners. But forgiveness does not mean you tolerate everything and you never get help, okay? I just got to be clear on that. So, to wrap it up, the problem in marriage is what? It's sin, right? Marriage is two sinners living in such close proximity that they will hurt each other and they will hurt each other and they see each other's failures. The power for lasting, joyful marriage is forgiveness. Where there's no forgiveness, we'll start there. Where there's no forgiveness, the smallest of failures can grow into an incurable disease that will sabotage your marriage. Where there is forgiveness, even the largest of failures can be overcome. And you can break through to the other side stronger and more committed than ever. That's the power of forgiveness. Single or married, this is true in every relationship. Your relationship will only be as strong as your ability to forgive. Right? The closer that relationship is, the longer that relationship is, the more you will see each other's failures and the more crucial forgiveness will be. Be a person who forgives as you've been forgiven, and you will experience a depth and joy of relationship that you just won't experience if you don't forgive. Here's my challenge as we close, something to think about as we shift to prayer and response. Are you holding on to something? Are you refusing to forgive something? Maybe you've said you're forgiven, but really you've tucked it in your back pocket and you're saving it for the right time to use that. Have you forgiven or are you hanging on? Do you place the blame in your relationships on the other person, or are you taking responsibility for your own heart? So focused on the sin of others that you're innocent, But they, you. What are you hanging on to? Where is their bitterness beginning to grow in your heart? Where is their unforgiveness? This is toxic. This is destructive. You can choose today to let that go, bring it before God, and walk out of here free in a radically new way. You can experience a new freedom from the poison that is bitterness and unforgiveness. You can experience a whole new life. You can have a new marriage to the same spouse today. New marriage, same spouse today, with one thing: forgiveness.